Well, good morning, everyone. It's a little bit of a tight squeeze here in the lounge this morning because there's a few of us extra from foreign parts that have travelled down to be in Wales at this time. Coming from the southeast of England, we haven't really had much rain in the last 2 years, and we'd forgotten what mud was like. We're finding out. If you'd turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 32. And verse 7. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations." And this is what I would like to do this morning. We're going to look at 6,000 years off track, because that's what's happened to mankind. We have been off track for 6,000 years. And you can just make a note without turning there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So all these stories in the Bible, of all these events in the Bible, were written for us, so that we could understand that without living God's way, you end up in chaos and confusion. In fact, I'd like to just take off where Mr. Monroe finished. Just turn back to Jeremiah 32. I just happened to scan down as he was reading there at the context. It's rather interesting because if you go further down, this is the story where God told Jeremiah to go and buy a field. Right? Now keep that in mind. God told Jeremiah to go out and buy a field. And he gives the bit that Mr. Monroe read. And then go down to verse 20. And it says, you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name in this day. You have brought your people, verse 21, your people Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand, and with outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given unto them this land, in which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's the sad bit. And they came in, and they took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Isn't that horrible? Not one single solitary thing. This is Jeremiah writing. So for all those years, God's feasts, God's holy days and so on had never really been kept properly. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, verse 24, the siege mounds. They have come to take the city, and the city has been given unto the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword and famine and pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O God, go and buy a field. You see, Jeremiah's heart is totally tuned in to God, but he'd been told to do something that apparently looked ridiculous. But what God was doing here, of course, was saying to him, you'll take possession of that field eventually. It's not going to last forever. There is a way out. But it's just interesting there. I just scanned down there that here you have it again. Jeremiah, one of God's servants, pointing out the fact that you're off track. In fact, they weren't even off track. They didn't know where the track was. They'd lost it completely. So let's just go back and keep in mind that there are only two ways of living. You either do your own thing or you obey God. It's that simple. And you could twist that around and say you either obey God or you sin. And that's what this feast, of course, is all about. Starting with Adam and Eve. The first recorded lie. You know, if you sin, you will not die. That's basically what Satan said to them. From the father of all lies himself. Now, we all know that story, don't we? Well, I thought I did. And I've only been in the church for 40 years-ish. But recently, Mr. Bowles put on the website a transcript of Mr. Armstrong from December 1983. So that's about, 20 odd years ago. Mission of the Philadelphian Era. Right? And he makes a comment there. He said, "Now I have never put it quite this way before. Get that firmly in your mind." And this is what he's talking about, Adam and Eve. And of course, we're back to the two trees, you might guess. But he says, "I've never put it this way before." So I thought, well, I know all about that. You know, God took Adam, put him in the garden, let him name all the animals, thought he wasn't going to build any character by himself, so he created a woman. That caused me more trouble. Taught them his law, and then Satan came along and hijacked them. Well, that's been my basic outlook, and I'm sure it's probably many people feel the same way. But we didn't get it, did we? The two trees, a test of character, is the heading. Mr. Armstrong speaking now. Now the two trees were merely a test of character. The tree of life simply meant obeying God, letting God reveal knowledge to you, letting God reveal his law. The law is merely a way of living. I'm just taking my watch off so I know where I am. We mustn't be late for this lunch Mr. Bowles was talking about. The law is merely a way of living, and if Adam had taken the tree of life, God would have revealed his way of living, his law, to Adam. And then he says, I have never quite put it that way before. Get that firmly in your mind. Get what firmly in your mind? Read it again. If Adam had taken of the tree of life, God would have revealed his law to him. But he hadn't. Because Adam took the wrong tree. Now, there's no doubt about it that God must have revealed his law to him at a later stage. Because we know Abel was righteous. We'll go into that in a minute. We know towards the end of his life that poor old Adam had to listen to Enoch preaching righteousness for 200 years. So he got his nose well and truly rubbed in it. But it says quite clearly, if Adam had taken the tree of life, God would have revealed his way of living, his law, to Adam. But you see, you can't obey God's law unless you've got God's spirit. And he couldn't have got God's spirit unless he's taken the tree of life. So there you are. I've got to change my ideas after 40 years in the church. Because I didn't get it firmly in mind. Mind you, Miss Francis only said that 23 years ago, and we were all much younger then. Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, verse 3. If you look at the size of this book, it's an amazing piece of literature. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by men over covering a period of, well, virtually 6,000 years now of man's existence. And all it does is show how off track mankind has been right from the beginning. We go to Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Eternal, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Eternal had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Right? In verse 8, it says, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now, I did a bit of checking into that, into the use of Hebrew there. And what it really means is it was led by Cain deliberately. It was premeditated murder. They didn't just get into an argument and Cain picked up a stone or a stick or something and bashed him over the head and killed him. He thought about it and he planned it. It was premeditated murder. And you know, Cain has suffered, in a sense, throughout the generations. And his name has been continually used. And we'll just go into a little bit of that now. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Now, there is a fantastic example of a man who obeyed God, and his example still speaks to us today, that in spite of all the aggro around him, Abel was righteous. He was living God's way. And you get the impression that nobody else was. Cain most certainly wasn't. I'll just read here 1 John 3:11. You can just make a note of it. But here again, another reference to Cain. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And Mr. Bowles went into that extensively at the Passover. "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." You know, it's a funny thing, but if you look around the world, you look at people who change religions and so on, and you can get somebody changing over to being a Buddhist or a Shintoist or even a Muslim, although that might be a little bit touchy at the moment, and nobody would really worry too much. You suddenly go from the English Church of England to the Methodist Church, so what? Convert to being a Roman Catholic? Ooh, well, yeah, but fine, it's okay. You start obeying God. You start obeying God, and we've all had it, haven't we? And boy, do you get it from all directions. It's absolutely unbelievable. Because the minute you start obeying God, then Satan's out there because he knows that he's, you know, you're causing a problem. Because his avowed intention is to destroy God's plan. He doesn't want to see sons of God. He wants to destroy us. And even Jude, you can make this a note, Jude 11. It says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." Isn't that horrible? That if you think you commit a sin, and what, 4,000 years later, people are still using your lousy example. He's gone the way of Cain. And what was the way of Cain? Well, he was a murderer. Worse than a murderer, he wasn't living God's way. And there's an example. And I mean, here am I reading it 2,000 years on. So virtually 6,000 years after the event, we're still remembering Abel for being righteous and Cain for being unrighteous. But of course, these people have not lost their salvation. They're going to come up in that final great white throne judgment period. And can you imagine the conversations? It's going to be quite interesting. And you won't, we won't be flies on the wall. We're going to be right in the thick of it. It's going to be very interesting. As Mr. Waterhouse once said, he said, we can get Adolf Hitler and have him clean out Jewish toilets for 50 years. That'll change his attitude. My personal one is I'd like to get the people who invented these neckties that we wear. Right? And I'll make him wear one for the first 50 years, and then the next 50 years he can enjoy the freedom of not wearing one. Let's go on a bit forward now. Enoch. Up until the flood, you've only got Abel, Enoch and Noah in 1656 years. Three men who were righteous. Enoch means dedicated. Genesis 5:19. It says, we're told in verse 20, well, it means, we're told in verse 21, actually, that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. That's the interesting bit we want there, because he was 65 years. And then we learn in verse 22 that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. So that's roughly from 330 down to 3,000 years B.C., 700 years after the creation, Enoch seems to have been called. He became righteous. He walked with God. And he was a preacher of righteousness, and even in Jewish tradition, he was quite a stirrer. Because nobody else, it's just like today, nobody else was believing what Enoch believed. He pleased God, which meant he rejected Satan. Now, did Enoch really understand God's plan? Now, we're going to do a bit of detective work here. This is how Mr. Armstrong used to say the Bible's written here a little and there a little. Did Enoch understand God's plan? Well, first of all, we've got to go to Moses, right? Turn to Deuteronomy 33. You'll turn to Deuteronomy 33. We'll see a statement that Moses makes. Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 to 4. Or verses 1 and 2, actually. Now, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. So this is right at the death of Moses. He's having his last fling, so to say. And he said, "The Eternal came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir, and he shone on them from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." This is Moses speaking now. "He came with 10,000s of his saints." So Moses understood God's plan, didn't he? But where did he get it from? Where did he get that understanding from? Well, it might have been revealed to him directly by God. But now turn to Jude. See? Here a little, there a little. You can't get much further apart in the Bible than that, can you? Jude. And verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Eternal comes with 10,000s of his saints." Same words. So it's quite clear from that right from the time of Enoch, through the time of Moses, through the time of Jude, and here we are today, we're all singing from the same hymn sheet. Literally, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. The righteous understand God's ways. Now, it was about this time that the pre-flood world was slipping into violence. Now, you know, God never does anything that unless he warns people first. And that's, you know, Amos 3, verse 7, you can get that scripture. Enoch did this for 300 years. Can you imagine how popular this made him? And I think not. It said Enoch witnessed to all the pre-flood leaders, with the exception of Noah. Noah was born 69 years after Enoch died. And you can bet that within those 69 years, that much of the teachings of Enoch had gone down the tubes. And just as with Mr. Armstrong, God would have had to have revealed his plan and all his laws and so on again to Noah. The pre-flood people were not living God's way. They were sinning, and God destroyed them, and the only person saved, it says Noah was righteous. It doesn't say his sons and daughters were righteous, and their daughter-in-laws were righteous. Noah was righteous. Noah was perfect in his generations. Noah had, it would seem, kept himself racially pure, in spite of the fact that all around him, everybody was getting mixed up, just as we are today, when if we keep on going for another 100 years, everybody will be a sort of mild coffee colour, because the races will have all disappeared. Well, that's got rid of the first 1600 odd years. Let's go to Noah. 500 years after Enoch, we have Noah. He starts preaching. He has to endure 120 years of ridicule. None of us have lived that long. He starts building basically an ocean liner in his backyard. Can you imagine if we did it right here in the valley? Yeah? Was it 400, 500 feet long or something? We'd be buying up all the timber available in Europe. You'd have TV cameras around here. You'd have all sorts of people here interviewing, trying to find out what's going on, and laughing and joking and sneering. And that's just what they were probably doing back then. Whether they had the TV or not, I don't know. But they certainly, Noah had to put up with daily barracking until he went into the ark. And God sealed the door. And even then, for 7 days, they had to sit in that ark listening to the jeering outside. And then the rain came and the deeps opened up. And the rest, as they say, is history. If you turn to Ezekiel verse 14, chapter 14, sorry. Ezekiel 14. See, we're just taking a sort of general overview of 6,000 years. Now, Ezekiel's using an example here in verse 14 of Ezekiel 14. And he said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So he's looking for examples of righteous men, and that's what he came up with. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Because if you look through the Old Testament, you know, there's not an awful lot to choose from. There's not an awful lot to choose from. Now, if you think of Noah's children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, how soon did they go off track? Right, Genesis 9. Back to Genesis 9. Because we can work it out roughly. And as you probably guessed, it wasn't very long. Genesis 9, verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And I guess that well within that period, he lived to see mankind going off track. Genesis 10, 1. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabat, Rama, and I can't get my tongue around that one. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. But then in verse 8, separate to those, it said, and Cush begat Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. A hero, in other words. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Eternal, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Eternal. Sounds a little bit gobbledygook in the translation, but it means in defiance of the Eternal. Some people drifted around aimlessly. Nimrod made a business out of it. He went as far away from God as he could. And it's interesting that, and the beginnings of his kingdom was Babel. See, it all goes back to Babel. Well, then we can leap forward a few years, quite a few years, and we have the family. I'm not talking about the mafia. Probably one of the glorious times in history, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. What a period of history. We know Genesis 12. Just turn to Genesis. It's just over the page where we are. Genesis 12. I have a little bit of feeling for Abram, as he was then now, because we've just moved house. It came upon us rather suddenly. The people we were staying, the house that we were staying in, they wanted to sell. And the house that we are now in, sort of, they wanted somebody in there rather quickly. So the whole thing was over and done with in 2 weeks. And so we're still feeling a little bit confused. We have a lounge full of boxes that we've got to go home and unpack, hopefully. And then we'll find all the things we can't find. But, and the Eternal said to Abram, this is Genesis 12, verse 1, get you out of this country and away from your kindred and away from your father's house unto a land I will show you. And you get those lovely words, Abraham went. Hey, you know, this just wasn't easy. Abraham wasn't exactly poor. A lot of his wealth perhaps came a lot later, but, you know, just to have to pack up. I mean, we knew where we were going. We were going a mile and a half down the road. And we went up and down that road, that mile and a half. Covered about 400 miles up and down the road. And he packed up. He was worse than Christopher Columbus. You know, he got up. He didn't know where he was going. He just took off. I suppose God gave him some kind of, sort of said, go south or go there or go whatever. But he just took off and went. No questions. That man's life was just one fantastic example after another. And then you have Isaac coming on the scene and Jacob coming on the scene. And of course, Jacob went through his bumps and scrapes, having several wives and a whole multitude of sons and probably some daughters thrown in there for good measure. It must have been a bit like we've been living this weekend, I suppose, all trying to cram around one massive table. It's been great fun. But it all ends up then with Joseph. And Joseph, God working with Joseph. I mean, Mr. Balls gave a sermon on Joseph, and you can refer back to these on the internet. How he was sold, they sold him into slavery. And of course, typically it was Reuben that was there doing the stirring. We'll come to Reuben a bit later, because he figures later on as well. But he was sent to Egypt. He was sent to Egypt to prepare the way for saving physical Israel. And how did God do it? We had him slung in prison. You know, great. Several years in prison. It would seem that he suffered problems with his legs because of the manacles, and probably he was probably a cripple. Horrendous. And yet look at what happened. God paraded these brothers before him. They didn't even recognize him the first time. You all know the story. It's absolutely, I can hardly read it without a tear coming in your eye when you see how it happened. But God took those people out of Israel, down to Egypt, gave them a fabulously fertile part of the land, and they prospered. And they prospered for quite a long time. But you get the impression that they started losing things, and eventually they end up in slavery. It's the same pattern all the time. You know, God works the same way all the time. We prospered, which I'll be covering later on, but we prospered from 1800, tremendously. But where are we now? Well, we're heading into slavery. We sing the song, Britons shall never be slaves. But Britons are going to be slaves, and so are Americans, the ones that escape with their lives. So we have this thing with Joseph. And eventually the Pharaoh comes up that didn't remember Joseph. And of course they got worried because all these Israelites were doing well. And eventually they got them into slavery. And then it became very harsh slavery. It became almost unbearable slavery. So God sent along Moses. And he had a rather auspicious start to his life, didn't he? Chucked in a basket and let the flow off down the river, rather than be killed, because all the male children had to be killed. Taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, taken into Pharaoh's court. With a nice little bit of jiggery-pokery there, he had looked after by his own mother as his nurse. Funny how God works, isn't it? Moses rose up in his 40 years that he spent there to be a top general, right next to Pharaoh. He was the man. Until he got to 40. And then there was this funny little experience there with the trying to, you know, save a Hebrew man who was being abused by some Egyptians, and he slew the Egyptian. And to say the rest is history. He fled. Pharaoh wanted to kill him. What a change in attitude. You know, I never thought about it until I was doing this, and I thought, well, you know, if he was so close to Pharaoh and he'd seen this sort of abuse and he just killed an Egyptian, you know, couldn't he have just, you know, explained it away to Pharaoh? What turned Pharaoh so against Moses so quickly? Oh, probably God used Satan to do it. Because he wanted Moses out of there. And what did he do with him? He sent him up to the hills to look after sheep. Now, this is quite interesting because we've never been down to the Morgan's farm here before. And I've never been really around farm animals that much. And it's been wonderful. It's been a wonderful few days. First of all, for those of you who have never worked on a farm, don't. Unless you've got very, very broad shoulders. And the kind of mindset that says it's going to work with God's help. Because this last few days, there's been lambs and little goat kids popping out all over the place. We've had sunshine and rain. We've got 6 inches of mud all over the place. There's dogs to feed, cats to feed, horses to feed, cows to feed, people to feed, apart from all the other things that you normally have to do. But I've noticed sheep. Adele has to move a sheep. She's got a ewe with a little lamb that wasn't quite, you know, it was a bit cold for it, so she takes it into the barn, in the nice, warm, comfy barn there, and lets it grow on a little bit till it's a bit stronger. Then she wants to take this mother and its child out into a beautiful meadow where they can eat, where they can live. Now, some of the sheep, you can just pick the lamb up, and they will follow you out. You plonk them in the field, pat it on the back, and off it goes. Sometimes you grab a sheep, and it drags you around like you can't believe. They're incredibly strong. They just won't do what they're told. They won't go where they're put. I had one stomp its feet at me because I leaned over into the pen to take a photograph of its young one. I never realized they were so aggressive. God likens us to sheep. I've learned a lot about sheep this week. Poor old Moses had 40 years of it. Right? Here you have a top general. A top general. I mean, the second in command of the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. He tends sheep for 40 years. Because whoever God wants to use, he first humbles. Now, he did it with Mr. Armstrong. I think he's done it with, I think most of us can relate to something like that happening in our lives. We've been up 1 minute and been smashed to the ground in others. And yet you look at the overall effect, and then God can start then to use you when you realize that you can't do anything yourself. I mean, the men in the Bible said, you know, prayed, you know, put your words in my mouth. I don't want my words coming out to you today. They're no good. My ideas are no good. You read Mr. Armstrong, and I'd encourage everybody, by the way, there's a few good new transcripts on there. Get on there and read them. And read them very, 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 very carefully. Because there's a lot of stuff in there. You read it, and Mr. Armstrong puts things in a certain way, and suddenly they seem to be coming a lot clearer. It's very, very fascinating. If you turn on to Deuteronomy 31, you see Moses was a special person. Moses was an extremely special person. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. Now this section is absolutely fascinating. It says, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the eternal your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Verse 27. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Now, whether he was talking about the sheep there or the people, I think it probably applies to both. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the eternal, then how much more after my death? Moses had the vision. He just knew what was going to happen. Now, chapter 31, verse 28. Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Verse 29. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way. Yeah, the way is the way of life that I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. There's a massive leap there in time. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Who was Moses talking to? He was talking to the children of Israel just as they were going to go into the Promised Land. We read in Jeremiah exactly what they did. Did Moses get it right? Bang on the button. But there's more to it than that. If people today do not know who the children of Israel are today, this prophecy can't be understood. But we know that that prophecy, the latter days, that blessing was withheld for 2,520 years. Israel went into captivity between 721 and 718 BC. It's interesting that the Assyrians came up against them three times. The first twice, they went back. It's interesting in this age that the Assyrians have come against modern-day Israel twice. Anybody want to bet it's not going to happen again? God works the same way every time. We know what's going to happen. The blessing started 1800 to 1803. First of all, the Louisiana Purchase, where the whole center of the United States was actually owned by France. Napoleon sold it to the Americans for a few million dollars to finance his war against
Britain.
And he got thrashed. You see, Reuben was the firstborn. If Trafalgar hadn't been won, this would have been a French world. In fact, it probably should have been a French world had the blessings gone the way they would have gone normally, because Reuben was the firstborn. But he lost out. And he was thrashed. He was expelled, completely flattened. And for all France's delusions of grandeur, it's never been a great nation since. It's never been a great nation since. Its influence has just waned and waned and waned. And after 1800, Britain just took off. Within a very short space of time, the map of the world just showed that it was a completely world-encompassing civilization. We took over countries, whole countries, with a handful of people. A handful of people. We didn't come in with mighty armies. If you read some of the historical accounts of how we got our empire, you'd be gobsmacked. Some of the countries in Africa were just taken over by a couple of dozen men. And what did they do? They went in there and they put in British law. What is British law? Up until the beginning of this last century, it was basically based on this book. Based on this book. That's what we put in. And we put in infrastructure, we brought in Christianity, tried to get rid of their weird sort of, well, call them religious beliefs. There's so many different ones in Africa. Every tribe's got its own thing. But other nations, like India, we went in there, we put in an administration that, believe it or not, to this day is still run along the same lines. Only what they've done, they've actually increased the red tape that we originally gave them, made it even more difficult to do anything. But we did. We encompassed the world. If you think about it, Canada, America, at least half of Africa, Australia, New Zealand, India, Ceylon, Burma, you can go on and on and on. All the sea gates, all the important conferences of trade, Singapore, Gibraltar, which is probably going to go down the tubes very shortly. The last one, I think, the last real seagate that we control. All because of sin. It's all going down the drain. And people are going to look back on this British Empire and link that, of course, with America as the world's strongest single nation. And they're going to be staggered when they see all of this finally destroyed. And destroyed, it would seem, virtually overnight. This expression, the latter days, is a matter of interest for those of you interested in numbers, occurs 30 times in the Bible. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. And it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you. Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking about all these things. He's talking about in the latter days. He's talking actually to us today, much more so than he was talking to the people then. He says, this is speaking to those involved in the latter day. The blessings and the curse, you see, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord your God has driven you. So the people that go into this final captivity are going to know, some of them at least, are going to know the truth, because they're going to call out to God in that captivity, and God will take them back. And the reason I read this bit is Mr. Waterhouse often speculated on verse 4. It says, if any of yours are be driven out to the utmost parts of heaven. Right? He even said, Mr. Waterhouse actually speculated on that and said he wondered if that could be, that knowing the way the Germans worked in the last war, where they took prisoners of war and subjected them to all sorts of medical experimentations. In fact, a lot of techniques that I use today were learned by surgeons and doctors in the camps in Germany using some of our people as guinea pigs. And he speculated that, in fact, some of the men, maybe even some of the people on the American space program, would be launched off into space on missions to which there would be no comeback. It seems hard to take that scripture any other way. Moses knew. Moses left a written record. And the Jews always claimed to obey the law of Moses. And yet when Christ faced them up and he said, you don't obey the law of your father Moses, because they were not keeping the feast properly, they never kept the Jubilee, which is the most fabulous. When the Jubilee is instituted, as we learned from Mr. Bowles' sermon at the feast, when the Jubilee is instituted, the whole way of life of all of society will completely change. The whole goal of society will completely change. You will not be able to have this kind of society in the millennium with the Jubilee. It would be totally impossible, because none of the wherewithal would exist to live any other way than under that law of the Jubilee. But they never kept it. They kept the bits they wanted, and they added a whole lot of stuff of their own to keep the people under control. After Moses, it very quickly went pear-shaped again. And we come to the Saul, Samuel, David, Solomon era. We know about Saul. We know the story of Saul. They wanted a king, so God gave them a king. Gave them a man who was head and shoulders above the whole congregation physically. Great-looking man, wonderful attitude and all the rest of it. But what happened to him? To cut a long story short, he ended up doing his own thing. You didn't come, so I decided to sacrifice, he said to Samuel. I did my own thing. Well, God's not into people doing their own thing, because it goes back to the two ways of life. You either live God's way or you don't. Of course, then we have David. David, a man after God's own heart. David, who will be a prince in God's kingdom, the head of Israel. And yet he was, as God said, a bloody man. And yet God preserved him. For 40 years he ruled and united the whole of Israel. He wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, not your job. So he collected a vast store of wealth to go into that house. I think he actually planned it as well, didn't he? He actually drew up the plans. And then we come to the era of Solomon. Probably one of the longest periods of total world peace in the history of mankind. But was it all righteous? If you turn to 2 Chronicles 8, we'll just see something about Solomon, which is interesting. Solomon went off the track as well. One of our children, way back in the days of YES, was going over King Solomon and all the rest of it, and he came home in utter astonishment and said, wow, he said, King Solomon had 300 wives. I said, did he? He said, yeah. And he had 600 600 on the waiting list. He couldn't remember the concubine bit. And I'm glad he didn't, because I didn't want to try to explain that one away. Questions you do get. Yes, Solomon went off track. But then again, right at the end of his life, he left us the message, didn't he? That the thing he had come to, he'd done everything. He owned all the t-shirt factories. He says, I've come to the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep the commandments. But you see, in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 12, it says, then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Eternal on the altar of the Eternal, which he had built before the porch, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, on the solemn feasts, three times in a year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is one of the very, very, very few places in the Bible where people actually were keeping some of God's feasts. And it didn't last very long. Isn't that amazing? God rescued these people out of slavery, destroyed, totally trashed the world's leading nation, put them into a land, drove the people out before them, gave them a land where grapes were as big as plums. It took two men to carry one bunch of grapes on a pole. You know, how many bunches of grapes do you need to make one bottle of wine then? I wonder. It'd be interesting. What was the rest of it like? Bearing in mind, Gentiles have been living on that land. So how could you improve that land? How could you, you know, improve on what they had when they had this sort of agricultural wealth? And yet, they chucked it all away, ruined it, destroyed it, and went into slavery. And we come to Ezra. A brief revival. They came back after the 70 years captivity. And I know I gave some of this information quite a while back now in Haggai chapter 1. And they were sent back, you know, after being actually in captivity, God moved the leaders to send them, the captors, to send them back. He even gave them some of the temple treasure. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Eternal came to Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time to build the Lord's house." They'd been sent back to rebuild the temple. They got back, moved a few stones around, then built their own houses. You see, the Laodicean attitude is nothing new. The Laodicean attitude goes right through the Bible. It's not time to build the Lord's house. I remember Mr. Bob Fay giving a sermon once on the Laodicean church, and he called it the "yes, but" church. You see, what does it mean, "yes, but"? Well, "yes, but." You do this. You start saying, "well, yes, but." The minute you say "yes, but," or you feel yourself thinking that way, what you're saying is, "I want to do my thing." See, "yes, but God says, but I want to go down this way." You see, it doesn't work. And that's the Laodicean attitude. I know Christ's coming, but it's a long way off. It's not going to. There's so many things got to happen. Oh, have I heard this so many times from people? You know, there's going to be this happened, and drought happened, and this happened, and something happened in Israel, and something happened over here, and it's all going to take years. It could all happen in weeks. In fact, it's probably all going to happen in days, some of it. Like the breach in the wall, wham! And if you're not in the right place at the right time, with the right attitude, then we'll be on the wrong side of the fence. That's not where we want to be. And this is what's going to happen to the Laodicean church. The second coming of Christ, unfortunately, is not real today to an awful lot of people in God's church. And then it talks about in verse 3. He says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses when this temple lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Eternal of hosts, get back on track. Consider your ways. What are you doing? Where are you going? Which direction are you going in?" Because they weren't running around in circles, they were doing their own thing. Now here's the interesting part here. God then, in verse 12, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Eternal their God." Point number one. That's the first thing. That's what we've all got to be doing. We've got to be obeying God. And all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Eternal their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Eternal. They got back on track. Then in verse 13, the message comes from God saying, "I am with you now." Now you're going the right direction. Then God uses them to do a job. But even then, you can note there in verse 14, it says, "So the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people." You see, God's got to do it. We cannot do. This is the message that Christ gave. He so many times he said, "I cannot do anything of myself." Right? Neither can we. But it takes God to stir it up. And what do? The first job they did was they cleared off all the debris and exposed the foundations. And isn't that what we as a church have been doing? Taking away all the debris and making Mr. Armstrong's messages, particularly from when he came back. Again, when God put him through a severe trial, got him sorted, and the church put back on track. We'll go over that in a few moments. Size, of course, also doesn't come into it. if you remember Gideon, you know, God said to Gideon, they were being oppressed by the Midianites. They were in a really, really, really tough position. God raised up Gideon and said, okay, go get an army. Now, if God said to you, go get an army, what would you do? Well, you'd go out and get everything that stood on two legs, male, that could hold a spear or a bow or whatever. And he did. He went around the length and the breadth of Israel and raised thousands, tens of thousands. And we know the story. God whittled them down. Anybody that's fearful, go home. Run over the brook. If you stop to have a drink, go home. What was he left with? 300. Just 300. And their weapons? They had a trumpet, a clay jar, and a torch. That's real cool. Against an army of horses and chariots and spears and bows and arrows and swords and all the rest of it. I don't think that's cool at all. But you see, we don't think the way God thinks. And we know what happened. God gave them the victory. Why? Because they did what they were told. Stand by and see the salvation of the eternal. They stood there with their jar and their torch, and they're to light the torch and smash the jar, created confusion, and they basically slaughtered themselves. God probably sent an angel in there and sorted them out. And they were all dead. End of story. But of course, it wasn't long. The temple had barely been rebuilt. And if you read in Nehemiah, Nehemiah's threatened pulling his beard out of these people. Threatened to pull their beards out. Because why? They wanted to come in and trade on the Sabbath day. And they just come out of slavery for 70 years, rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the city. And here are these Jews already wanting to trade on the Sabbath again. You see, we've never been on track. It just can't. The only people who've had it are the people to whom God's worked with, opened their mind, put his spirit in them, and they've understood what the plan of God is. Because it's not in man to do it. It just isn't. Let's go to the New Testament church. A fact that's always astonished me when you look at the New Testament is God himself, in the presence of Christ, came here as a man, lived a faultless life, and then preached for 3.5 years. The blind he healed. They could see. The deaf could hear. Demons were cast out. He even raised the dead. If you remember with Lazarus, he left them alone. He let Lazarus die, literally, and be buried. And when they said, well, look, are you coming? Yeah, I'm coming just now. They left him in the grave until he stunk, as it says. Why? So he could go there and say, Lazarus, come forth. And out came Lazarus in his grave clothes. I mean, if that happened today, can you imagine what it would cause? Wouldn't that cause people to change? It certainly didn't back then. It certainly wouldn't today. And after all that, feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. What an example. How many people at the first Pentecost? 120. All right, after that, it talks about a couple of thousand or so being baptized in one day. Later on, it says there were 5,000 believers, and the church obviously grew. It's not a numbers game. So many websites you go on there, they're talking about building a church. Church is built. Christ built the church. It's Christ's church. I think he's personally in a bit of a mess at the moment. But he'll sort it out. He'll well sort it out. Well, yeah, after Christ was resurrected, how long did it last? Galatians. How long did it last? Right at the beginning of the book of Galatians. Mine's disappeared. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, right at the beginning of the letter. Paul, an apostle. That's who's writing the letter. Drop down to verse 6. I marvel The other word there is, I am astonished that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. 22 years-ish. So, just 22 years after the resurrection of Christ. 22 years. And they were off track. It tells you something about human nature. Having been down here, I miss my computer. And the notes, of course, get Yes, that's where we are. Paul goes on in verse 8 there to say something that, put in our modern context, if I was in a certain congregation, I would be terrified. Down in verse 8 it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that that you have received, let him be accursed. There's a website you can go onto now where the gospel is quite clearly and definitively stated to be a gospel about Christ. The original worldwide church of God, that is now their belief. That is where they have gone. They've gone so far off track. And they are, according to Paul, who was only an apostle after all, I speak as Paul, who used sarcasm very, very heavily at times, they are accursed. Peter also has a warning. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. How can you deny that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior? Well, it's very simple. Christ died, and we've just kept the Passover. Christ died to pay the penalty, not just for our sins, but for the sins of all mankind. Sin is the transgression of the law. When they say that the law has been done away with, but they don't say that, you see, they say that certain of those laws no longer have to be obeyed, which is the same thing. Where there's no law, there's no sin. So if there's no law that you have to obey, there's no sin. If they lift the speed limit on the motorway, just say it's like it used to be in the early days, when we used to drive up to the church in Birmingham in about 50 minutes, at like 130 mile an hour, because there's no restriction. You could do any speed you wanted. You see? But where there's no law, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, you don't need a Savior. That's what it means. That's how damnable a heresy it is when people say God's law's been done away with. If God spent the whole 6,000 years giving his law, and Christ himself says, but, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if we read in the prophecies of the world tomorrow that we'll be keeping God's law, how on earth could it be done away with for this small period of time? That's how stupid it is, but that's what they would have us believe. People who we know, people who I went to college with, that's what they're preaching. I find it very hard to take in. But that's how you deny that Jesus is the Christ. You say there's no law. If there's no law, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. I don't think Jesus Christ, having gone through what he went through on our behalf, would be very chuffed about that. In fact, he isn't. He said, they are accursed. in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." Remember, this is written just before Peter died. Peter, it would seem from what writings we have of them, it would seem he wouldn't actually allow himself to be crucified right way up. He was actually crucified upside down. He didn't think he was worthy to die the same way Christ had. And that's the man that denied Christ to his face three times, by the way, before he received the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous change in a person. He says, "In both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles and of the Lord and Saviour." What's he saying? He says, stick to the way. Don't get off track. People are going to try and take you off track. You see? They're going to try and take you off track. And boy, have they. Have they just. Mr. Armstrong was an apostle. Mr. Armstrong's words fall into the same category. Mystery of the Ages is an apostolic writing. It would probably, I can't see it not being used in the future, because that explains the mysteries. Because this whole book is a mystery to those who haven't got God's Holy Spirit. Modern day Israel. When the blessings were poured out in the US and GB, there was a form of godliness. Back in the 1800s, people by and large were churchgoers. We had an awful lot of men studying into the Bible, people like Bullinger, who wrote some of the most fascinating stuff about the physical aspect of the Bible, about the translations of the Bible, about what God says here and what God says there. And then he says on one page that the section there in when it goes into the Trinity is actually a monk's scribbling in a margin in the 15th century or something. And then two or three pages later on, he's talking about the Blessed Trinity. See, there's a tremendous amount of knowledge there, but there was no understanding. There's no understanding. That's what's truly amazing. But these men did tremendous feats. I mean, working by candlelight, I mean, we can do it today on computers and all the rest of it. We haven't got the brain power, because we haven't been educated the same way those men were educated, with the same kind of minds. There was a godly society. When Darwin came along with his ideas, he was poo-pooed. People wouldn't listen to him. Not at the beginning. But you see, gradually, you tell a lie often enough, and it gets in there, and it gets, that's what Hitler said. Tell a lie often enough, and people will believe it's a fact. And then, of course, we came to the First World War. And the First World War was a watershed. I don't think today we can have any concept, really, of what happened in the First World War. Men were just shipped over to France. The rifle stuck in their hand. They were told them, and the whistle blew, you jump over the top, you run across this muddy swamp, and you kill all the Germans in the next trench. And of course, the trouble was, the minute they got over the top of the wall, the Germans had machine guns, and they just wiped them all out. And then the next day, the Germans would say, "There, men, all right, over the top, over there, and take that trench." And of course, they'd jump over the top and come running across the mud, and the Brits would sit there with their machine guns, and they'd mow them all down. And this went on for several years. Several million men lost their lives like that. Utter crass stupidity. Until somebody like Winston Churchill came along and developed a tank, which is a safe way of getting across and beating up the Germans in the next trench. A stupid war. 30, 40, 50 million people, whatever it was. Half of them died in the mud. They actually drowned in the mud. There was one forest there where there was a South African contingent there. It's celebrated down there every year. They have a memorial day when all but half a dozen or so men were wiped out. They held their position. And it shows the position to start with as a mound with a beautiful, beautiful wooded mound. And they were all hidden in the trees. And at the end of it, it was just a slight bump on the landscape. There was no trees, an odd stump sticking up. Been pounded by the German guns so much that it had been pulverized. The stupidity of that war, whole communities like this, where you would have a farm this size with maybe 10, 15 men, with women and children all working and earning a living in an area we've got here today, they're all wiped out. All the men wiped out. A whole generation wiped out. And the country struggled and struggled and struggled after that to get back on its feet. And of course, from a religious point of view, people could not understand how God could allow that. And church going, I'm talking about church going out in the world now, it took a plummet. And then, of course, you come to the Second World War. Now, by this time, Mr. Armstrong was just getting going. God had knocked him down and dragged him back up again and set him on the track, and he started preaching. And the Second World War came along, and again, morals disappeared. I mean, the morality of the nation really took a terrible knock during the war, because people began to wonder if it would ever end. You wake up one morning and the other side of the street was just blown to smithereens. Maybe you didn't wake up in the morning because your side of the road had been blown to smithereens. Millions and millions and millions of people again died. And again, religion took a knock. How could God allow this to happen? How could you have a British Catholic here shooting a German Catholic on the other side of that hill? Crazy? And of course, morals then went, and we've just gone then from then to now into a steady decline, to where now our government thinks nothing about legislating against the very law of God. We've crossed the barrier. We're over the 50% mark. 50% plus children in this country do not have parents in the true sense of the word. 50% plus of the people in this country are not married, who are living together. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said about the financial thing? When 51% of the people are honest, the system works. When 51% of the people are dishonest, the system crashes. And back in the late 1920s, that's what happened. He said, go down to the boiler room, read it in the autobiography. He said, if you want to know the temperature tomorrow, go down into the boiler room and see what the guy's doing down there. See how he's got that boiler working. Has he got fuel? You can work out what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's what happened in the great crash of the late 20s and early 30s. After the war, this church took off, growing at 30% per annum. Now, of course, when it's small, a 30% increase is not that much. But year on year on year on year, it got to be quite big. And then, of course, we had the receiver, the government, trying to climb in Pasadena, trying to take over the church. Satan, of course, is the one behind it. But even other churches were backing us, because the Catholic Church very quickly realized that if they didn't climb in as well, they could be next. The government was trying to do what Henry VIII did, basically, was take over the wealth of the churches. Keep control, which is the whole thing today. People want to be controlling everything. But after that was repelled, what happened? 8 million Plain Truth magazines being mailed out every month. Was it 25, 30 million copies of the US and GB being mailed out? Good News magazines? Bible Correspondence Course, a list of booklets as long as your arm and longer. TV broadcasts going out, the sponsors coming in by the tens of thousands. On the last day, I'll go into a little bit of this, but there is a comment there that one man who's not in the church said. He said there were very few people in the Western world who had not heard of Herbert W. Armstrong. And that's from somebody outside the church. But at the end of his life, just like Moses, he seemed to know what was going to happen. I'm convinced that he did. If you think of the man was, 91, 92 years old. The last year of his life, he threw everything at that book, Mystery of the Ages. That was his supreme effort. That was his last gift to us. And then he died. And for about a year, it seemed that everything was going all right. But in actual fact, I'll prove to you at the end of the feast that it really wasn't. It was already going downhill. And the first thing they attacked was Mystery of the Ages. Ah, there were a few errors in there which they were going to correct and reprint. Destroy the copies you've got. That was the message we were given. And after he died, it went downhill. Another gospel began to be preached. A lot of people bailed out. And what was the other gospel? A gospel about Christ, which is the very thing Mr. Armstrong bashed the lectern about for years and years and years and years. get the message. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about God's government. It's about God's law. It's about God's way of life. But no, it's about Jesus, who did away with the law, so we can go out there and we can sin until our heart's content. Yes. I'd like to finish by just asking a question. What are we doing here? Now, I just thought about this week. I was wandering around the farm here, and it's so wonderful to see it. This time of the year is really a glorious time of the year. There's just new life everywhere. The trees are starting to get the buds. The daffodils are out. Yes, it's rain, but yes, we've had some sunshine as well. Just stood there in awe and watched the little lamb bouncing on all four legs, boing, 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 like it springs on its legs down the field. Why? Because it was full of life. Beautiful. Every morning we've gone over there, there's been another couple of this, another few of that, a few more panics. Mrs. Morgan running around with bottles and I think she needs another two hands, I think. Line them all. I think we'll make you a rack, actually, with the bottles in it. You can just sort of stick it over the top and they'll plug on. And all those little lambs there, you think they're trying to suck the whole bottle into their mouth. And they seem to have a pump in them, because they start sucking, the tail starts going, you know. It's like a little pump. Fabulous to see. You look at the other ones there, there's some goats over there that are so pregnant they can hardly walk. They're obviously going to be sort of popping any day if they haven't even popped while we're here this morning. It's a wonderful time of the year. Now, what are we doing here? Are we doing the right thing? I know, personally, I've often sat down and thought, well, you know, I drive 400 miles to Falfield and back once a month. This has been a 600-mile round trip. Why? What are we doing? Are we doing the right thing? Well, finally came to me, there's a question you can ask yourself. Because from the book that Mr. Bowles did on Mr. Armstrong, about Mr. Armstrong being God's apostle, it's proved quite conclusively that there can be no argument about that. There can be no argument. And the amount of material that from the 79 through 86, that get back on track period, that. You look at that information. I mean, I mentioned about people will say, oh, Mr. Armstrong made mistakes. Yeah, well, right in the first page of my notes here. I've got them all jumbled up now, which doesn't really help. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10, I quoted. Now, these things have happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul got it wrong. He was 2,000 years out. Trash all his work. No? See, Paul firmly believed that it was coming on him and several other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, he goes into the resurrection. He says, we who are left alive will meet Christ in the air. It was only much later he realized that it wasn't quite going to be that way. But you see, the direction was right. And yes, Mr. Armstrong's said a few things over the years that we would perhaps call into question. But you start from that get back on track period. Go through some of these transcripts that are on the website and read what the man said. And there's a few more things I've got for the last day as well that I've dug up that smacked me in the face. I thought, well, I've read that booklet every year. Didn't get out of it now. I think he snuck back and put a few things in there personally. But how do we know that what we're doing is right? I'm not saying by this that we're the only people that have got the truth and all the rest of it. I'm not going down that road at all. I just want every one of us here to ask a question to ourselves and answer it from a point of view, a personal point of view. I mean, from Mr. Bowles' point of view, he's a minister, he is a pastor, he's the shepherd, he's leading the flock. How does he know what he's doing is right? Well, there is one way of doing it. If Mr. Armstrong were to walk into any of our church services, if Mr. Armstrong were able to sit in front of that computer and look at the information that we have put on there as a church, mainly through Mr. Bowles' work and so on, and the team that work to help him, looking at that work, how would he react? I think he would be pleased. Because we're following that way that he taught us, that God revealed to him. I would not want to be around if he walked into a service of our original association. I would not want to be around. Because even a cast iron lectern wouldn't survive 5 minutes. It just wouldn't. But then again, he would have known that that was going to happen. So if there's anybody that ever hears this tape, and it belongs to maybe another group, ask yourself the question. If Mr. Armstrong walked into our church services, how would he react? Thinking about what Mr. Armstrong really taught. That's the question that we've got to ask ourselves. Let's just close. Keeping in mind that what happened here is that we've been clearing off the mess, off the foundations. We've been revealing the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That's what the building's going to be built on. That's the key to the whole thing. If you build on any other foundation, you are wasting your time. That's what it says. Turn to Isaiah 8. Because this is one scripture that hit me in the eye one day when I was doing some studying. And it does give you, I think, a lot of encouragement when you realize that Isaiah is actually talking about us as individual people. Think about this. Isaiah 8. I'll read the second verse first. Verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law. What's the law? It's the way God lives. It's the set of rules that he operates by. It's the set of rules that he wants us to operate by. Because what are we going to be teaching in the world tomorrow? We're going to be teaching God's way. We're going to be teaching God's law. And if we can't get it sorted now, we ain't going to be doing it then. It's that simple. Now go back to verse 16. Because this really does knock it in the head. Bind up the testimony, seal the law, seal the way of life among my disciples. Have you ever thought that every one of us is a custodian of God's way of life in a world that hasn't got it? In a world that is totally off track. And we are learning it now so that in the very near future we can teach it to others. And then we'll have what Mr. Armstrong used to call the wonderful world tomorrow.